The scripture reading for today's teaching is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually, he sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the community. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, we're going to look at a very powerful and provocative portion of Scripture. We've been looking at wisdom literature, and the Proverbs invite us into the wisdom of God. The life of wisdom is a life of worship. People who become mature in Jesus, that maturity starts with marveling and wonder and awe. God is a God of love, of course, and I chose this text because God's anger is broadly misconstrued, not because we ought not to take it seriously, and I'm not going to erase it and say somehow God is not a God who does not have anger towards sin, which is popular to do today. But God's anger is often nothing more than a projection of human anger. We get it from art, we get it from movies, we get it from fire and brimstone preachers that are like deep down angry at the world, angry at the people. We get it from church history, where in certain circles of church history, the idea of motivating people to love to Jesus is to sort of scare the hell out of them. And so God's anger and God's judgment, broadly understood by our culture, is really just a projection and a misconstruing of the ways in which we're angry, or the ways in which we see rage manifest in the world today. And we sort of project that in like a cosmic sense on God and say, well, that can't be good and that must be terrible. And this morning, I hope that what we see as we go through this text, without making any apologies for the strength of the language here, but is to see the heart and the nature of the God that has provoked this language. So we want to look at a few things. Firstly, the Father hates sin because of what it does to us. Secondly, that the Son bore our sin to liberate us. And lastly, the Spirit produces what God loves in us so that abundant life can be enjoyed by us. So first, let's start with the Father's hatred of sin because of what it does. So the word abomination shows up, and in the Hebrew, it has 177 uses in the Old Testament scriptures, which is quite a bit. So what are we supposed to understand from this? Well, the term has covenant implications. Every time the word abomination shows up, it means the context of it is that God, as loving creator, has exclusive claim on his beloved creation and his beloved people. And we, as his people, humanity, are called and destined to bear his image. Whereas sin, in all its forms, is to bear the opposite of his image. It's to bear the image of darkness, to bear the image of the adversary, of the accuser. In the Hebrew, the Satan, Satan. So the abomination to God is that this creation that he loves, that he is destined to flourish by bearing his image, is actually now bearing the opposite image of him. The anger that rises in the heart of God against sin and the way that it destroys his beloved is because it has brought the thing that God loves most to ruin. And if you love anybody and something or somebody is bringing them to ruin, you're going to have a reaction to that deeply and emotionally. And it's going to be anger. And the anger that rises up within you is not because you are a hateful, terrible person, but because your love for the one who is being ruined is so deep. So this abomination, the context of it is precisely this. Why is this thing that I've created for the purpose of love and joy and not reflecting the image that will bring flourishing, but rather the opposite image. And so we get this list of gestures in verse 13. Strange list of gestures from this wicked person, the divisive person. They're winking, they're shuffling their feet, they're finger pointing. And all of these actions, the Hebrew commentators say, is like a magician who's using sleight of hand. The wicked, those who bring destruction, those who undermine communities, those who destroy relationships and civic life, all for their benefit at everybody's expense, are in such deep self-absorption, they don't consider what they're doing immoral because it's just natural and habitual. And the Hebrew commentators say it's like the winking and the shuffling of the feet and the pointing of the fingers, it's like saying, hey, look over here while I'm doing this thing over here. It's vindictive and it brings the ruin of relationships and the ruin of society. These things are abominations to God because he wants, what God wants for society is truly what the deepest human longing is for society, which is that there would be a love and a unity and a graciousness there. We're tired of the paradox in our newsfeed of you find a beautiful thing and then you scroll down and then the next thing is a horrific thing and on we go. And so God's reaction to the wicked, those who destroy his beautiful creation, bring it to ruin, is this anger that we see demonstrated in this text here. And now we can have an immediate reaction to this passage. And the immediate reaction can be, well, I don't do any of this. And wisdom literature invites us to consider how our hearts are capable of this. It's very formative for us as the people of God to realize that all wisdom literature through the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, it's like a teacher calling your name in class. And if you were like anything like me in elementary school, you're constantly doodling when you should have been doing your math. And sometimes the teacher would call my name, Paul. And I was like, I'm completely out of it. I have no idea what the discussion is about. It happened to me quite often in elementary school. And wisdom literature will give us provocative texts like this one. And the temptation for us to just go, well, I'm going to skip that. This doesn't describe me. This is nothing like me. I don't do these terrible things. This is about the wicked. And it is true. We are not the wicked. We are the beloved, united to Christ by faith and grace alone, full of the Holy Spirit. Wickedness is not our identity. We are not the wicked. But as the beloved, the pathway to wisdom is to examine our capacity for this. In what ways can we do this? In what ways are we doing this? And not only that, but then how is that formative on how we view ourselves in the world and in our city? Are we people like bearing the image of Jesus and his nature, where we love those who hate God? Because we recognize that at one point, all of us hated God. We wanted to be God. Or do we have a sense of superiority as we relate to the culture? We say, well, I'm the beloved, and the people that don't love, the people outside the church are the wicked. And so therefore, there's a you, me feeling in the way we relate to the culture. So we have to allow the wisdom of the Proverbs, the teacher, to call our name. And the teacher is calling our name, even though we are the beloved. And when we look at the strong language, we realize, as the people of God, that this is both a warning for the wicked, but it's also a word of comfort, because the audience of Proverbs was not the wicked. They were not reading this. The audience who was reading this were the people whose lives were being oppressed and destroyed and threatened by the wicked. They were people whose businesses were being thwarted by the wicked. They were people whose lives were not safe. They couldn't go out at night in the ancient world where there was no electricity without taking their own life in their hands. So the sun went down and you stayed in your house to stay safe because of the wicked. So this sort of language is not only a warning for the wicked, but it is also a word of comfort for all of those whose lives are being affected deeply by the wicked. And the scriptures are very clear that in the end, there's going to be perfect justice by this God of perfect wisdom and justice. Verse 15 says, calamity shall come suddenly, and they will be broken without remedy. And there's two implications, I think, for that. There's a practical consequence and the eternal consequence. The practical consequence is that if you handle relationships and your life and you relate to your spouses or your children or people at work in the ways that are described in this text, there's going to be relationships that are broken without remedy. You know, God's grace is inexhaustible, but human grace is exhaustible. And so we can relate to relationships in our life in a particular way that our relationship can be broken without remedy. It's not because God can't forgive us. He does, and he welcomes us back. But there's the consequences of things that are broken as a result of the wickedness, of living in ways that are contrary to the wise guidance of God's word and of his nature and of his love. So there's practical consequences to that. Some of us have experienced relationships that feel broken without remedy or have brokenness beyond remedy. And the good news of the gospel for us is that God is able to restore, to heal. It doesn't mean that the relationship will necessarily be restored or healed, but that despite the brokenness of something that was broken by sin, we are restored and healed. That we are not living our lives in a state of constant torment because of something that was done to us, but that the healing is available by the power and the presence of God. But there's an eternal consequence to this, and it's that in the end, all injustice will be brought to justice. And this is good news. This is a word of comfort, because by God's divine standard of what is right and what is good and what is true, he is going to do in the end what that we wish human wisdom could accomplish, but it can't. Have you ever looked at what's going on in the world this last week? You know, issue A, B, or C in country A, B, or C, or scenario A, B, or C, or relationship A, B, or C, and the wicked are getting away with it. It happens every day. And do you ever find yourself just mystified? You're like, who? Like, why? How? Who's going to stop this? And the answer is nobody's going to stop it. Have you had those moments? Like, well, doesn't it seem like somebody should see what's going on here and then be like, hey, look, this isn't going to happen anymore. And then weeks pass and months pass and years pass, and people step on people's necks all the time, and they live a, by human standards, flourishing, amazing life by standing on the necks of others, and then they die. You know, they get away with it. It happens every day. It's happened in every generation. There's nothing special about our generation. There's nothing special about the pain and the horrors and the frustrations that are going on in the world today. There's nothing unique about our lifetime. All of world history has been this way because science advances and technology advances and all sorts of amazing things advance. The human heart does not advance. We're doing the same stuff you can find in the Old Testament scriptures that took place millennia ago. And so there's this eternal consequence, which is a word of comfort that, listen, it isn't going to continue forever. You know, there is nobody more loving than Jesus. There's no human, because of course he's 100% God, 100% human. There's no one more loving than Jesus, more gracious than Jesus, more forgiving than Jesus. No one loved the sinner more than Jesus. No one sat down and welcomed them into relationship, even though they were social outcasts, more than Jesus. Nobody cared about the little guy more than Jesus. Nobody spoke truth to power, the religious Pharisees and other political leaders, at the risk of their own life like Jesus. Like, nobody lived the perfectly loving, gracious life as Jesus. And nobody talked about hell more than Jesus. Take every context throughout all of Scripture, speaking to the judgment of God, nobody talked about it more than Jesus. Why? Because it is not a scare tactic. It is, if Jesus is who he said he was, it is the most loving divine act that could be conceived. Not to warn as a scare tactic, but to speak unapologetically about the judgment that is coming on ruin. Because God loves his beloved creation. He hates the sin that has brought the ruin. And God is committed to restoring what is ruined. The word hell, in English, it's hell. Greek, in the New Testament, every time Jesus mentioned it, it's Gehenna. Gehenna was a garbage dump on the southwestern portion of Jerusalem. Everybody knew where it was. You can go to Gehenna today. There's coffee shops there. Your kids can run out of the park. Let's just spend an afternoon in hell. You can go there today. You can go to Gehenna and have a coffee. Everybody knew where Gehenna was. It's because they burnt garbage there, the burning fire, and if people were poor and couldn't be afford to be buried, in some cases they burned bodies there, the fire and the worm that doesn't destroy. So Jesus uses metaphors that everybody understands to talk about a reality, which is that there is a place of ruin. God is committed to restoring what is ruined. Death is the finality of ruin, and God in the gospel, by coming in Jesus Christ, has ensured that death is not the end, ruin is not the end. The reason why that place was a garbage dump where they burned and the images of fire happen in the New Testament when Jesus is talking about hell is because if you go back to the Old Testament, when the people of God abandoned God and started worshiping false gods, they did what the false gods demanded in their false worship, which was they sacrificed their children. That was an abomination. And you'll find this word there again. God is like, this is an abomination. Read the text. God says, I couldn't have conceived of this. This wasn't in my mind. And then God says, you will be judged with the fire. So there is a jurisprudence full circle judgment. The language and the image of the fires of hell come because the people of God, it's abhorrent. They burnt the children, they sacrificed the children in fire. God says, this talion, perfect jurisprudence justice is coming back. And that took place in the political oppression as these other countries came in. And eventually Babylon in 570 BC burns Jerusalem, burns the temple. The fire of judgment comes, right, in a political, geopolitical way. So when Jesus is talking about hell, he is saying God the Father hates what sin does because it ruins us, but also he's committed to renewing what is ruined. And he wants so much his beloved creation to be a part of the renewal. There's the turning and the repenting and the turning to him and believing in Jesus Christ, the one who came in the gospel. And this is critical to our understanding of God's love for his beloved creation. Because God's anger is not swift. It couldn't be slower. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses says, show me your holiness. And God says, you can't handle it. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And after giving him the 10 tablets the second time after he smashed them, because Moses' anger was nothing like God's anger, Moses smashed the first set of commandments immediately. And so as the passage goes on in Exodus 34, the Lord passes before Moses and he proclaims, this is who I am. This is my nature. This is my name. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining merciful loving kindness to thousands of generations, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he will by no means clear the guilty. Not a scare tactic. An undeserved, scandalously merciful and loving invitation. You've ruined everything. I'm going to restore everything. You don't deserve it, but I'm inviting you into the renewal. Come, turn, trust, repent. And so, I think for us who are not the wicked, but are the beloved, it's good that we look at these things and we examine the dark corners of our hearts and how they might be impacting our relationships, homes, marriages, kids, vocations. The proud look, verse 16 and 19. The proud look, the arrogant, you know, look in the eye, the attitude in the heart, the lying tongue, the person who just has no regard for truth and is habitually just manipulating facts, manipulating how they're perceived, manipulating everything. These are dark, terrible things. You and I don't want to say, yeah, that's me. And I don't believe it is you. I'm not preaching down to you. I had to sit there and go through this myself, preparing to write the sermon, being like, well, this is gross, and I don't want to look in the mirror and find any of this in my heart and in my life. But I can find residue of it. I mean, every time I have a conflict with it, whether it's my kids or with Susan, or I'm quick to anger, like that's my struggle. I hate that about myself. I wish my anger was like God's anger, just slow and I hate it. I see the residue of it. And the only way to become wise is for us to see it. The heart that devises the wicked schemes. What is that about? None of us have wicked lair, you know, evil lairs, but a wicked scheme. A scheme is you set something up so that it always benefits you. I mean, do you have relationships in your life where the way you handle the conflict is you make sure that at the end of it, it always benefits you? You work out the tone, the words you choose, the way, like, how do I make sure that I'm always on top here? Feet that rush to do evil. Well, I don't like that. You don't like that. But feet that rush to do evil, the North African church father, Augustine, said in his book, Confessions, wherever I go, my heart carries me. That's feet that rush to do evil. It's getting a dark pleasure, a rush, an adrenaline rush, doing the wrong thing, seeing the wrong thing, listening to the wrong thing. It's very easy to do. You know, I was just looking at this and I was like, man, Netflix is just loaded with tasty truffles. But we're like, oh, it's on Netflix. You know, I mean, the general populace can get it. And my feet can rush to go watch this thing to be like, man, this thing is lighting things on fire in my heart that I should not be looking at. It's very easy. We could do that. We could go on and on with the examples. But I'm just skipping a stone across the top here because my prayer for you would be that over time you can look and say, oh, Lord, search me and know me. And is there any wicked way in me? Is there residue here? How can I love you better? The false witness. It's the 10th commandment. Why would that make God's top 10? Because if you bear false witness against somebody, you destroy their reputation. You destroy their reputation, you can destroy their livelihood. You can destroy relationships. You can isolate them from community and from church. Those that sow discord among the community. Just this emphatic description of someone that's disturbing the peace, pitting friends together, creating office drama, church gossip, busybody. Sort of the one that sows discord in churches, they never build anything. They just critique everything. Never building, always critiquing like it's their spiritual gift, which it is not a spiritual gift. But they're clever about it. There's a dark motive. They're like, hey, I'm just asking the question. Over the last 30 years of ministry, this is how I've observed it in the church world. They don't just go, hey, I'm going to be divisive. They ask questions, and questions are wonderful. But what's the motive, though? If the motive is division, then they ask questions like the news asks questions. Just put a question mark at the end of this terrible thing that you want to suggest. I'm just asking a question. The news can do that. Is this person a such and such and a such and such and did they? Question mark? So this is beyond just asking the question. This is like, can I create disunity, polarize people? The Father hates the sin because of what it does to us. Let's move on. But the Son bore our sin to liberate us. Every form of this destruction and sin in this list was put on Jesus. A worthless person, a wicked person, they walk with a perverse mouth. Verse 13, they wink with their eyes, they shuffle their feet, they try and distract you from what's going on. The religious leaders called Jesus teacher while they plotted his death. Judas kissed him while he handed him over. Verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to him. A proud look, Pilate looks Jesus in the eye and says, what is truth? A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Those that sought to kill Jesus, they lied about his motives. They painted him as a political threat. Verse 18, the heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil. The crucifixion took place during the Passover. It's when the high priest should have had feet swift to find a sacrificial lamb, but their feet were swift to run to the court to crucify Jesus, who, of course, is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. Verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. The religious leaders turned the masses who praised Jesus against Jesus. Those who shouted Hosanna yelled crucify him. Jesus bore all of this sin and injustice for us, and he's borne it to liberate us. Because you and I aren't just, you know, we're not just the victims of the ways in which the world has gone sideways a bit. We've contributed to it. And the ways in which we do not walk out, you know, perfectly the image of Jesus. Which, of course, none of us can do, but we're not called to replicate him. We can't, but we are called to imitate him. And as the beloved, that's what we want. And the final thing is that the Spirit produces what God loves in us so that abundant life can be enjoyed by us. Jesus said, I came to give you life and more abundantly in John 10. Philippians 1 says, Jesus, who has begun the good work in you, he will complete it. Galatians chapter 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit, this love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, this is what God produces in us. Titus chapter 2 says that the grace of God brings salvation. It teaches us to deny ungodliness, the worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously. In this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why am I saying all this? I'm saying that when the New Testament authors look back on the wisdom literature, the forsaking of the sin, the laying aside of the things that God hates, it's not because he's a cosmic ogre. It's because he's so loving, he wants to bring renewal. And so as God fills us with his Holy Spirit, he produces the things that he loves. How does he do it? He does it through his means of grace, the rhythms that he gives us, that we talk about often here at Redeemer, the rhythm of gathering, of worship, the rhythm of confession, the rhythm of having your dinner table at your house be a place where you teach your children, if you have kids, teaching your children the ways of God. For those of us that are single, building the rhythms into our lives of just loving him, loving his ways, recognizing the freedom we have of not needing to care for spouse and children, and the freedom that we have to just give our lives away as glorious ministers. How does he do it? He does it by giving us things that we can participate in. Yes, he does it by his Spirit, but there is a participation for us. Like a small child in a kitchen who's like stirring the spoon in the bowl. I love this picture that you've heard me share before. And you say, oh, hey, what are you doing? And the little kid says, I'm cooking. Are they? On one hand, yes, they are. They're participating. They're stirring the spoon. I'm cooking. But if you step back, the house was given to them. The kitchen they're standing in was given to them. The stool they're standing on was given to them. The bowl was given to them. The spoon was given to them. All the ingredients in the bowl were given to them. The instructions were given to them. Everything is of grace. Everything, they're standing in scandalous, gracious gift, but they're participating. I'm cooking. That's us, church. Let the church cook. We are to participate with the grace that has been given to us. When I was writing this sermon, Vladdy Guerrero Jr. had 21 home runs. I don't know how many he has now. Is Michael Stevens in here? How many does he have, Mike? He's at 21. Okay, thank you. I had to check with the authorities. So Vladdy Guerrero Jr. has 21 home runs. And Vladdy, as an example, is inspiring to minor league players and crushing to me. Because minor league players actually have the same abilities and capacities in some regard to Vladdy. So Vladdy's 21 home runs are inspiring to them. It's not inspiring to me. It's crushing to me. Because I don't have what he has. I can't do what he does. We are in different universes of DNA. Jesus Christ came as our Savior, and he is an example. However, he is not a crushing example because we do have his Spirit. We do have, that's why the Scriptures can say things like, let this mind be in you that was always in Christ Jesus. Let this attitude be in you. This is who you were created to be, destined to be. Yes, we fail, but this is who we really are. We're not being asked to do things that we can't do. We're not being asked to live a way that we don't want to live. There is deep reform and renewal in our very loves and our very appetites, at the depth of the core of who we are, so that we can forsake the things that are abominations to God, to say, no, I'm not going to have my life bear the image that is the opposite of my loving Creator and the architect of my soul. God's wisdom is not merely an ancient written word, it is a living word. May we enjoy Him, glorify Him forever, live into this new nature. May we live to the glory of the one who has saved us in grace. Amen. Let's pray.